Good morning and welcome back. I think I'd like to start this morning by just asking whether there were things that you found yourself kind of wondering about or thinking about after we ended yesterday. Maybe themes that came up that you wished we had resolved differently or had could have kind of wrapped up more helpfully. One of the challenges, as I was mentioning to someone last evening, we're talking about kind of what we do in a set of sessions like this. One of the challenges for me is that there is so much material and so many different ways that we could go that regardless of what we do, I'll end up at least wondering afterwards, should we have done that instead? And I mean, that's partly temperament. Some of you do things and never look back. I'm sadly not one of those people. I sometimes look back and wonder. So all of that just to say, you know, we're taking on a task here that is, in one sense, by its nature, impossible. Like, there's no possible way we can do justice to the themes that we're covering. But I'm interested in knowing if there were, like, either themes that kept coming back that you found yourself thinking about as you drifted off to sleep last night or woke up this morning, that you want to mention or raise here. Don't make things up, but if there is such a thing, I'm interested in knowing what it is. Yeah, Joe. That's a great question. And I think it was you who actually asked me yesterday whether I'd ever heard of John Lennox. And I had not ever heard of John Lennox. But I spent a good bit of time last night watching YouTube clips from John Lennox. Like, that's one of the ways that I think this works. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, continue in these things that you've learned because you know who you learned them from. That's where mentors come in. That's where pastors come in. It's where friends that you trust come in. That's one of the ways that I sort. I mean, you're right. YouTube and all of the other media options, podcasts and so on, it's overwhelming. I mean, there's just way, way, way more than anybody can kind of be up to date on. But taking tips from people who've encountered somebody that they've found really helpful that you don't know about yet, I mean, that's been important for me. And so I would just say, start with the network of people that you know and trust and say, who are the voices that you find helpful in your spiritual journey? I mean, that's what I did last night with your question about John Lennox. And so far, I like John Lennox. One of my young adult friends posted a question on social media here in the last year. I happily have a job that kind of always puts me sort of in a young adult crowd. And Dawn and I, for the past year, have been participating in a new little church plant in Columbus that's comprised almost entirely of young adults, 20-somethings. And it's great fun. I love kind of hanging out with that crowd, probably partly because it sort of perpetuates the illusion for myself that I'm somehow young. But one of them posted a question on social media and said, hey, what are the podcasts that you listen to that you found most helpful? And as social media works, you know, there were people from kind of all around the country that this person knew some of whom I knew, some of whom I didn't, who weighed in and said, well, I listen to this. I love this podcast. I listen to this one. And it was a list of about, oh, I don't know, at least 20 by the end. And what I did was just quickly screenshotted that list on my phone and sort of started working my way down through and exploring and saying, this person, I'm intrigued that this person would listen to this. I want to know what that is. For some of them, I listened to, 10 minutes and decided, well, good for them. And then others, I was like, wow, I'm glad to know about this. So, yeah. And this is basically a list or a set of resources that somebody else has selected and said, this would be good for you. Okay? Good. That's one I'm not familiar with, but that sounds like a good resource. My wife Dawn's grandfather was a bishop for many years in Archbold, Ohio, in the Ohio Conference. His name was Ed Fry. And one of the little stories about his life that I find intriguing is that, well, there's many stories, including the sort of the window on an era in which only bishops served communion and only bishops did weddings. He performed hundreds of weddings across the course of his lifetime, because back then in Ohio Conference, you couldn't just go like ask somebody to perform your wedding. It had to be done by the bishop. So Ed Fry did this remarkable number of weddings. He was also given the task, well, actually, I don't know if he was given the task or if he took the task. It was an era when Billy Sunday, the early 20th century, early to mid 20th century, sort of flamboyant, sensational revival preacher, was making his rounds, tent revivals, sort of getting lots of attention. And the question was, is Billy Sunday somebody that Ohio Conference Mennonites should really be going to listen to or not? And so Ed Fry went to a Billy Sunday campaign with the express purpose of evaluating it so that he could come back to Archbold and tell his people whether or not they should listen to Billy Sunday. And I that story is striking to me because it marks just how much the world has changed. Like, you could actually do that. Duane, I don't know how this would work at Fairlawn if you like expected that nobody in your church would listen to anybody unless you had approved them first. I mean, it's almost comical now with all of the media options, but it also points to an important role of church leaders, of people like you, in helping people around you sort through this nearly infinite quantity of resources. So what you're suggesting, Willard, that's one approach that can be helpful. What I do, you may have noticed in some of the YouTube clips, sort of how many of the guys that I'm using are people that were instructors of mine, or people that I knew. It's almost that, for me, it's kind of that Paul Timothy thing, like, I knew these guys, or I heard them lecture. J.I. Packer, the very elderly man whom you heard the little short clip from. I took a course with Packer on Puritan theology, and I loved Packer. He wasn't wearing glasses in the clip you watched, but he had very thick glasses. And even in the clip you saw, you could see he had these kind of intense eyes and a very sort of intense face. And that's the way he taught. and it was great. I didn't agree with everything. He's ardently Reformed, even though he's Anglican. I remember the day that somehow in class, like the thought occurred to him that there were still Arminians in the world. And like he kind of started getting almost seemed like physically agitated as he talked about Arminians, like people who, you know, haven't quite seen the light yet. And I'm sitting there in the front, nodding and smiling, because I'm more Arminian than I am Calvinist. But I loved Packer, and I listened to Packer, even though that doesn't mean I agree with everything he says. So relationships, I think, is one of the ways that we make these decisions. Anybody else wants to weigh in on that one, or something else you were thinking about? Well, let's change gears and move into the topic that we need to look at this morning. And this is the topic that I mentioned yesterday is often referred to as theology proper. That is the doctrine of God. If you're taking notes and numbering things, you'll notice that we never had a session four, and that's because we had one, two, and three in our first four sessions yesterday, and I decided I wanted to at least try to reset and go with session five, which is the one we're in this morning. So that's the way your notes should look if you're keeping numbers. The doctrine of God. What do we know about God? What does Scripture tell us about God? Or to frame this in terms of the definition that we used yesterday, that doctrine is what the church believes and teaches about the Bible and what it says. What has the church across the centuries come to understand and teach and believe about the nature of God? We won't take time to do the biblical theology work, which is important and is foundational, namely, kind of looking at all of the scripture passages. We'll look at a few. But what we'll do more than that is kind of step back and say, okay, so what are the themes? And what I want to do today, both in this session and in the next one, and by the way, whether we get sessions five and six done in sessions five and six, or whether they spill over into five, six, and seven, we'll see. Could go either way. One thing that I want to do in these sessions is kind of review some of the major themes, and then also in both cases, both in relation to, in two different areas of the doctrine of God, kind of point to places where it seems like, especially right now in the church, in the broader evangelical church, like there's discussion, maybe even some controversy. And I want to do this not because I think it's helpful to argue, but because you're going to encounter sort of this a range of voices in your congregations and community with regard to a couple of these questions. But more on that later. Two of the words which theologians have come to use to describe kind of fundamental aspects of God's nature are these words, immanence and transcendence. Immanence is the word, kind of a big word that just means God is near us. God is close by. God is here. God is among us. And transcendence, which sort of is a word capturing this idea that God is also above us, beyond us, outside us. God is other. God is not like us. God is so far above us that he needs to be understood as that, even as we understand him as being present. So Christian theology in relation to the doctrine of God. One way of thinking about it is that the whole rest of the discussion is kind of a working out of one or the other of these two characteristics, trying to understand them more fully, and then trying to understand what the implications of these truths, both of which are clearly visible in Scripture, what the implications of these are for the church, for our journey as disciples. Eminence, one way of thinking about eminence and this notion that God is close, that God is with us, means that God is working through natural means. God is not just kind of a miracle-working transcendent God in the sky who occasionally sort of reaches in and does a miracle. That's more the transcendent part. God's above, but then occasionally kind of intervenes or works in natural processes. No, saying that God is immanent means that God's here. He's at work. And theologians have written a lot about what this means. It means potentially that God is at work not only in the daily affairs of followers of Jesus, God's at work in societies, in nations. God's at work even in places where people don't recognize him. Because God's immanent, God's here, God's involved in the world. So one of the ways of asking or of thinking about these themes is to ask, so what would happen if we put like too much emphasis here and kind of ignored this other piece? Because what Orthodox Christian theology has long held is that both of these things are true. They are true simultaneously. It's not that they're in tension. It's not either or. And yet, as is so often the case for us as human beings, we sometimes like get kind of stuck on one place or get so focused on one thing that we forget about another theme that's also there. So the question might be asked, so what happens, what would happen if we overemphasized immanence, this notion that God is at work in everything? God is at work in everybody. God is at work in religious communities even that aren't Christian. God is at work in political systems. God is at work in nations. Well, that's true. But if we get kind of stuck there and forget that God also has kind of bigger, grander purposes that are hard for us to understand, that are beyond us, what would happen? Or let's phrase it this way. What's a potential danger, do you think, of maybe overemphasizing immanence, if we want to put it that way? Actually, I gave you a hint. Not everything is something that God did. And yet, if we overemphasize, or if we become maybe unbalanced on the immanent side, then what might happen if we said, well, like everything that happens, God's doing, because God's here, God's active, God's at work. Is there any dangers with that? Okay, so it could lead to passivity. Passivity in relation to what? God in his providence, just, he's involved here clearly, and it's not what I thought was going to happen, but we know God's at work. So you might get something like that. Okay. Yeah. So, if you emphasize really strongly, you know, God's at work in the church, but God's also at work in the Buddhist community and in the Muslim community and in the pagan community, in the atheist and agnostic community. God's everywhere, and God's just kind of working out his purposes because he's immanent. Then, yeah, the lines they do start to get blurry. Like, well, so what's the difference here if God's working in everything and everybody? Then again, it might be a kind of passivity, like, well, you know, they're okay over there. They're okay over there because God's at work in them too. I think that's a real danger. It seems to undermine any notion of, like, we have decisions to make that actually make a difference. And they're important. One theologian pointed to Christian writing during the rise of Nazi Germany, where there was a kind of a willingness in the church to say, yeah, you know, Hitler doesn't seem like a great guy, but we know God's in this. God, you know, God's at work. Because God works in politics, right? And God puts his people in office. And so if Hitler's in office, well, praise God. Because God is here, God works through everything. And even though he may have, like, moral, ethical question marks hanging over him, we know that Hitler is God's man. If you happen to see any parallels between that scenario and maybe discussions that you hear in your own context, it was coincidental. But these are hard questions, aren't they? So where is God working, and what does it mean to say, you know, God's in this? That's sort of one possible risk, if you will. Transcendence says God's beyond us, and God is not limited to working through natural means. We don't have to actually make everything happen, because while, yes, we do make real decisions that have real consequences and that make a real difference, God's also doing things, and God is not limited by natural things. So we go to doctors, we seek medical care, but we also need to remember that God in his transcendence, as a miracle-working God who reaches in sometimes and bypasses the normal mechanisms of healing, of restoration, of whatever it is, sometimes God does that. God can do that. God has done that. And it's not wrong to pray and invite God to do that. And this applies, sort of putting these things together and keeping them together applies to so many areas. It's not just like physical healing. Like, well, the person's either going to die or God's going to miraculously heal them. No, a lot of the time God brings healing through mechanisms that we increasingly understand, We don't understand any of them perfectly. But if you think about kind of medical progress, we understand so much more about how health works, what causes certain things in human bodies, and what's good for human bodies and not, the nature of disease and how to prevent it. I don't know if you've ever done any reading like on the history, even in the last 200 years of medicine, but it's remarkable to live in the time that we do. It's not very long ago that all of the medical experts in the most advanced countries of the world were arguing about whether germs existed. Like, this is just mid to late 19th century. The first people that proposed germ theory, the idea that there's these little things that like carry diseases that like mean you should wash your hands, the first guy that proposed that was ridiculed by all of the most sophisticated medical people of his day. They just thought he was crazy. Are you kidding me? You think there's germs? That's not how diseases spread. Well, it wasn't long before science kind of carried the day on that one and said, no, actually, we're very confident that there's germs, and we think that it's an important component in kind of managing disease and preventing disease and curing disease. Well, it turned out that was right. So, and make that list goes on and on. There's all sorts of things that we know now that we didn't. But even though we know so much more now, we still know imperfectly. God is sometimes working through medicine, through doctors, through knowledge that we've accumulated. But God's also above that. And God reaches in, performs miracles. But then again, not everything requires miraculous intervention. And you see these discussions happening in, especially in kind of fringe religious communities, where sometimes people say, well, no, you know, like going to a doctor or seeking treatment, like that's actually a demonstration of my lack of faith. Like, if I really have faith that like God's always eager to intervene and do miracles, and seeking medical attention seems to be like a slap in the face of a miracle-working God and a demonstration that I don't have faith that God will heal. Well, God heals a lot of times through natural means, and not always. And so this discussion of immanence, transcendence, how God works, how often God works, how often it's natural means, how often it's intervention, these discussions are always part of kind of ministry. Not, think about this not just in terms of physical health. Think about it in terms of broken marriages. Do you go for counseling? Or do you just pray that God intervenes and like heals the marriage? You're dealing with someone with a sexual addiction or a substance addiction. How do you help them? Do you just anticipate that God reaches in and miraculously heals, and you expect that to be normative? Or do you develop treatment programs? Do you set up structures, sort of mechanisms that say, no, God also works through this, and we don't need to be apologetic about doing all of the things that we know how to do to try to help this, to try to fix this, to try to make it better. So immanence and transcendence, right off the bat, are kind of involved in that, in those discussions. And the point is simply to remind us, God is both immanent, working through natural causes, and God is transcendent. He's above us. He's a miracle-working God. And don't forget either of them. I want to spend just a few minutes on this whole area of God's attributes. Theologians sometimes divide God's attributes into communicable attributes and non-communicable attributes. What does this mean? The communicable attributes are the ones that, like, can be passed on to us. God is like this, and we can also be like this. And there's a whole list of them. The moral qualities. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Many of the things on that list also characterize God, and Scripture actually refers to God as patient, refers to the kindness of the Lord, and so on. So there's this long list of communicable attributes that God is like that, and he wants us to be like that. But then there's other ways in which God has qualities, attributes, to use the word that's often used, that are non-communicable, like you can't catch this from God. You put it in disease terms. You can be around God a long time and you won't get that one because that's God's quality. In some cases, we actually see qualities of God brought into the human creature in creation. And we'll talk at least briefly a bit later about the image of God, the creation story that says God made us in his image means that there are ways, significant ways, that we are like God. And we'll talk more later about a few of those. One category of God's attributes, which theologians sometimes use, is God's greatness. Kind of as a transcendent God, what are the things that we know about him? John 4, if you remember the story of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman about where to worship, and do you worship on this mountain or on that one? And Jesus says, the day's coming when those who worship will worship either place, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Scripture refers repeatedly to this characteristic of God. He's spirit. God is not a man. God is not a physical creature. God is not a being that you can make a little model of and set on your shelf. In fact, God forbade, in the very strongest of terms, his people in the Old Testament from doing exactly that. Don't try to make images of me. You can't. Like I can't be reduced to that. God is spirit. And that's one of the ways that he seems to have made us in his image. We have a spiritual component. How is it like God? How is it different than God? That's a much bigger discussion. But spirituality is part of God's nature. At the core of God's essence is life. We see this even in one of the first references to himself that God gave when he's asked, so who are you, Lord? Who should I tell them you are? I am. Tell them that I am sent you. God exists. God is. God lives. It's kind of perhaps the essential quality of his being. Philosophers talk about these questions of existence. Why is there something instead of nothing? And Christian theology reads Scripture and says, well, no, one of the things God tells us about himself is that he just is. Like, he didn't come from somewhere. He's always been there. even to use the word always, frames this in terms of time, which doesn't really apply to God. So to say that God has always existed isn't really quite right, because he exists even when there isn't an always. He's outside of time. And, of course, the longer you think about that, the more fuzzy your brain starts to feel. Like, how do you understand that? And I doubt that anyone does. Hebrews 11 says anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And this is not a given in human experience, of course. There's plenty of people who live their lives saying, you know, I don't know if there's a God or not. Maybe, maybe not. Doubt it. Some people say, nope, I'm sure there's not. Anybody that believes in God is like crazy. People are all over the map. The writer to the Hebrews says, no, if you want to come to God, you start by believing that he is. God lives. God exists. It's his essence. God has personality, Scripture tells us. He's not just the force. He's not just something out there. God has personality. We see this very early in Scripture, all the way back in Genesis. God comes to the garden in the cool of the day, like to visit Adam and Eve. He comes to the garden to walk. God came to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. How do you put that together with God as spirit? God is transcendent. Even in Genesis 3, God is immanent. It's both. He just created the world. And now he's back. We're still there. Walking in the garden. Why? Because he wants to have, he's in relationship with these creatures. He's a person. He has personality. God is a being with whom it is possible to have a relationship. And that's hugely significant. And sometimes we use this language of relationship, we use it so commonly and sometimes so casually that we forget what we're saying. We talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. On the face of it, that's really odd, because where is Jesus Christ? How in the world would you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Like, he's not around. And usually it's hard to have personal relationships with things we can't see. And yet, that language reflects the language of Scripture, that God came to the world through Christ and left his spirit that lives in us. And we can relate to this person, the Creator God, through the Spirit of Jesus who lives in us. And again, you can read and read and read and read on this one. There's so much sort of packed into that one little truth of who God is. God is infinite. And here we get to the non-communicable or the incommunicable attributes. God has certain characteristics that are really, really different from us. God is infinite in relation to space. Sometimes we call this omnipresent. God can be everywhere at once. What is where? Where refers to space. Imagine a world, imagine a reality in which there isn't a where. Well, before God made the first where, he still was. God exists outside of all the wheres in the world. So even some theologians would say, you know, to say that God is present everywhere, that's actually kind of an insult. No, God made all the wheres, and God is bigger than all the wheres, And so even to use the word where and say that God is present everywhere, like that's too small. God's beyond that. We start to try to figure out the infinity pieces of these, and we quickly we either marvel or we get overwhelmed or maybe some combination. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, like, where could I go? Where could I go that you're not? If I make my bed in heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, if I go take the wings of the morning, he goes through this whole list and says, you know, you're always going to be there. Wherever I go, you're going to be. That's one of the qualities of this Creator God. God is infinite in relation to time. Time, in fact, it seems, is a construct. Time is something that God created. God exists outside of time in the same way he exists and existed outside of space. And if you have ever had, depending on your point of view, either the good fortune or the misfortune of studying quantum physics and the connections that quantum physicists are always exploring of these connections between space and time and how they're related, it's pretty weird. Did you know that time passes more slowly as you move away from the center of the Earth? I think this is the way it works. If somebody's more up to date on this than I am and want to correct me, go for it. But so you take atomic clocks, these clocks that measure time based on the radioactive decay of a cesium atom, and that can measure time to the billionth of a second. And you put, so theories of relativity that understand space and time as being kind of intimately related suggest that, well, time is actually it's a relative thing, that time is not a constant, and that time moves more quickly or more slowly depending on where you are and what you're doing. And so the idea is time slows down as you approach travel at the speed of light. Well, if that's true, then it means time should slow down, possibly related to gravitational fields. So that means, theoretically, if you put an atomic clock at sea level and you put an atomic clock at 10,000 feet elevation and you pressed go, and then you checked them a week later, more time would have passed on the clock at sea level than on the clock at 10,000 feet. And it turns out that's true. What the implications of this are, of course, is the stuff of science fiction and space travel and going backwards in time and all of the things that captivate some people's minds, not everyone's. But God, we see in Scripture, is outside of time, just like he's outside of space. Jude 25 puts it like this: to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And Jude, whether he's trying to make a grand theological statement about the infinity of God in relation to time and space, I suppose it's hard to tell, but he does anyway. And I suppose whether God chose the words or Jude chose the words goes back to our discussion yesterday about verbal and dictation and plenary inspiration. But point is, Jude captures this beautifully. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to the only God, before all ages, before time started, before anything, before there was anything to count, God was there. now and forevermore. After, there's nothing more to count. God simply is, was, is to come. And the infinity of his life in relation to space, to time, kind of quickly pushes us into territory that it's really hard to wrap our minds around, but that I think at least is interesting to try. Like, so what does it mean to exist outside of both space and time? Something that exists outside of a where and outside of a time. Who knows? Jude simply reduces it to this doxology. Well, praise God, he was there before all time and now and forevermore. God is infinite in relation to knowledge. God knows everything. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? God is shown in Scripture to be a God who knows the future. God has infinite knowledge. God knows the number of hairs on your head. God knows every time a sparrow falls. God knows everything about everything. An infinity of knowledge. What would that be like? And knowing the number of hairs on the head of every person alive and keeping track of the changing numbers, presumably, like, that's a lot of data. If you tried to quantify this in, like, the gigabytes of data that would be required to know this. And that's just like a random little piece. God knows everything about everything. God has all power. God can do anything. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. One of the interesting discussions that we'll come back to after the break that's unfolding over the past years in relation to God's infinity in this regard has to do with foreknowledge and what sometimes is referred to as the openness of God. So God has all power. What that means is God can do everything. Right? Everything that can be done. So sometimes when we're talking about this, we say, well, God, there are actually some things that God can't do. God can't do sort of logical contradictions, right? God can't make square circles because a circle by definition is not square, and a square by definition is not a circle, and so God, even God can't make a square circle. Like, that's impossible. It's just nonsensical to make that claim. One of the sort of old discussions is, can God make a rock too big for himself to lift? And it's like you're stuck on this one, because if you say, well, no, he can't, well, then you're saying, oh, so there's something God can't do. And if you say, No, he can do that. He can make a rock too big to lift, because he can do everything, except that if he does, then he can't lift it. And so then that's the thing that he can't do. And it's like, well, that's a logical contradiction. God can't do logical contradictions. So what omnipotence actually means, to put it like this, is God can do anything that it is possible, anything that can be done. So some theologians have backed this one up now into knowledge and said, so what if we were to apply that same sort of formula to God's infinite knowledge? And what if we said, well, God knows everything that can be known, but God doesn't actually know everything, because some things can't be known. And some theologians have sort of pushed this out so far as to say, for example, God has given us freedom to make decisions. And the only way it's real freedom is if they are real possibilities. And if they are real possibilities, then they are unknowable until we make the decision. And so God doesn't actually know what you're going to do in the future, the proposal goes. And this is where it gets sort of very controversial and the arguments start to heat up. Because you're saying, oh, so you're saying God doesn't know the future? No, God knows what he will do in every possible situation. But God doesn't actually know everything, because not everything is knowable. Does God know whether or not you will take a second helping of dessert at lunch? Absolutely. Elmer, he knows you well enough to know the odds. So one way or the other, whichever way it is, God knows everything that's knowable perfectly. He knows every thought you've had. He knows every inclination you have. God knows every experience that has shaped you up to this point. God can calculate with infinite accuracy every probability. And so from our point of view, like, well, that's pretty close to knowledge. But it's not actually knowledge, some theologians would say, because we haven't decided yet. Actually doesn't know if Elmer will take a second helping for lunch or not. It might be the first time in Elmer's life that he doesn't take a second helping of dessert. But if that's the case, God probably already knows what the factors are. He knows about the conversation this morning with Eileen that is pushing Elmer toward not taking a second helping today. And so then the question becomes, is that even plausible? Or is that like a slap in the face of God's infinite knowledge? Can you say that without, like, isn't that like heretical? To say that there's things about the future that God doesn't know because they haven't been decided yet. Can you say that? Or does saying that make you a heretic? We'll come back to that question after the break. But before the break, we have 1 minute. Malachi 3 and other scriptures point to God's constancy. God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God will always be as he has always been. This is the God with whom, James says, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. God's not wishy-washy. God is who God is. God is constant. God is faithful. God is true to himself. It's impossible for God to lie because of his nature. We can trust God because God never changes. And that theme is so strong in Scripture. Along with that theme are the numerous stories in Scripture where God seems to change his mind. The Old Testament especially is full of these encounters where God seems to like back off from something he was going to do, or where God says, you know, I had hoped my people would do this, and if they had, I would have done this, but they did this instead, and so I'm going to have to do this. Well, that's not only sort of a question about constancy, it's a question about knowledge. How can God be disappointed if the thing that happened is exactly what he always knew was going to happen? God comes to Moses and says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to destroy these people. I'm fed up with these people. And what does Moses say? Calm down, God. Like, this would ruin your reputation. Like, think what people would say. They're going to say, you brought these people out here and then you got ticked off and you wiped them out. Don't do that. Like, think. Take a minute and think about this, God. You don't want to do this. And God says, yeah, you're right. I don't. Like, what do you make of that? Take a break, and we'll come back and talk about it.